Good morning, church. It's so good to be back with my Evanston Vineyard family. For those to whom I'm an unfamiliar face, I started coming to the Vineyard around November of 2022, and it was for a Holy Spirit conference. I decided I wanted to come to the Vineyard after attending the conference, and one of those first few Sundays, I sat right over here, and I was watching everybody in the service, and it felt like they all knew one another. It felt like a family. And I, you know, in that way when you're talking to yourself and you're talking to God, and I said, God, am I ever gonna find a church that feels like a home? And I decided the answer was no. I was like, no, I'm not. And there was a ministry time in the small auditorium after that service. And I went because I desperately wanted to hear from God, but I also thought, God's not gonna talk to me. And a group of people started praying for me. And among that group was Ariella Brugger. I don't know if you know Ariella, but I didn't know her from a can of paint. And Ariella was laying hands on me, and she opened her eyes and she said, I think that God wants you to know that you're home. Welcome home. And if I think about it too much, I start to tear up because we serve a God who hears and who answers. Amen. And Evanston Vineyard has been a home. It is a home. It has been emboldening, it's been encouraging, and it has been counseling. And this past Easter, I moved back to my home city of Miami, Florida. But since the Vineyard is a home, and you are here, and you're joining online, that means that we are family. We're kin. Amen. So when I say family, I do mean it earnestly. I want to bring you greetings from Miami from the 305/786 in the building. It's hot. Don't ask about what's going on. It's hot. There's nothing to do. It's hot. And our AC broke about 5 times this summer, so it's hot with a capital T at the end of hot. And because it's so hot in Miami all year round, one of my favorite seasons growing up and to this day is Christmas season. Any Christmas time fans? Okay, all right. I love Christmas. I love getting gifts. I love Christmas because we finally got cold weather in Miami. I'm talking about a smooth 65 degrees. We had on some gloves and hats and fur-lined boots. I'm not joking. Just for it to be 98 degrees by lunch. But one of the reasons I also love Christmas is because we sing the same songs every year. I don't typically sing O Come Emmanuel in July, but every year we sing Silent Night, and we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and we sing of the coming Emmanuel that will come back, that is coming back. And just like we sing the same psalms, the same songs every year, ancient Jews of the time, like Jesus, would have sang the same songs around their festivities, around their holidays. And we're going to look at one of those psalms today that Jesus would have spent his 33 years singing, and that I think he spent his last supper, his last meal singing with his disciples before he was crucified. We are going to be studying Psalm 118 this morning. It's the last psalm in an anthology of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. It's a set of 6 psalms, 113 to 118. Now, typically, you would sing the first set before the Passover meal, and then you sing the last set after the Passover meal, and you would end in Psalm 118. I want you to keep in mind that Jesus would have spent his time, his holidays, singing this set of Hallel psalms. And that could have very likely been this last psalm he sang before he was crucified. Now we're going to be studying the text, and I'm going to be reading pieces of it. And since we're not going to read it straight, I want to pray over our time of diving into God's word. Is that all right? Is that all right, church? Am I in the right place? Is that all right to read God's word and pray before we read it? Okay. All right. Living and eternal God, open our eyes and our ears to see and hear the wondrous things in your word. Amen. Okay, let's jump right in. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 4. King James, New King James Version. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Our psalm immediately starts with an exclamation. Not you walked out the house and you forgot your keys. Oh, give thanks. Oh, I forgot my keys. Not, I forgot to do this thing. But, oh, you mean I just won the mega ball. How much information do you need from me? When do you need me to pick it up? When, how soon can the funds be deposited? That kind of exclamation. And right after the exclamation, we have an instruction. And the instruction is to give thanks to the Lord. But why? For he is good. And because his mercy endures forever. Mercy here is actually a Hebrew word, chesed. It means a deep covenantal love marked by God's steadfast loyalty to us that is infinite in nature. It cannot be contained. It cannot be stopped. There's nothing that you can do or say or think or change, nowhere you can move, no different relationship you get into, nothing that happens that wasn't according to your plan that escapes God's chesed. It is forever. And you'll notice that, well, right now it's not on screen, but endures is italicized in the New King James Version. And it's italicized because it was added by translators. And it was added by translators because instead of the scripture saying his forever mercy that is forever for you, never ending, and his forever steadfast love that is forever for you and can never be taken away from you is forever for you. Instead of all that, we have his mercy endures forever. His mercy. It's not just that God is merciful. It's that he has bound himself to love us, and he will never let go. If we read on verses 2 through 4, let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. We can never say this psalmist didn't like to repeat things. They definitely like to repeat things. But why do we have this repetition? We have three distinct groups here, and they're all called to say the same exact thing. Why? Well, let's break down the groups and who they are. Now, the house of Israel would represent our covenantal, generational believers ever since Jacob. The people that God said, I'm going to make you my people, and I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you promises, and you belong to me now, and that comes with benefits. That's the house of Israel. The house of Aaron are those who are in a priestly order, starting from the first high priest Moses' brother Aaron, that way back Aaron, those ordained, indoctrinated, and they work in the temple. They work in ministry. And those who fear the Lord, those would be are reverent believers who weren't born into the house of Israel. They weren't born into the house of Aaron, and they've decided to follow the Lord, the living God. So because scripture needs to be lived out and spoken sometimes, I want us to try something, okay? Bear with me. I'm gonna give you a roll, and then I'm gonna give you a line, okay? Your line is on screen. Now, this section right here, you are now the house of Israel. Wear that, own that, all right? Over here, you're the house of Aaron. And our center and those watching online are those who fear the Lord. Now, when I call out your group, I'd like you to say, let his mercy endures forever, okay? So you've got your role, and you have one line, and you only say it when I call you, all right? Okay, let's try it. Let the house of Israel now say.
His mercy endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron now say.
His mercy endures forever.
And let those who fear the Lord now say.
His mercy endures forever.
We are called to remind ourselves that his mercy is infinite. Why? Well, in a generational faith, when you're 10 generations in, even 2 generations in, sometimes the truth of God's mercy becomes dull and flat and hollow. Somebody says, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. I've been saying it since I was in VBS. Now I'm teaching VBS. I've heard it. I know it. I get it. And your mother and your father's encounter with God can replace your own encounter with God. The truth of God's promises becomes stale, and you wonder, is that mercy still for me? It doesn't feel alive to me anymore. In the house of Aaron, you are those who work in the temple. You work in the church. Your job is shepherding those to encounter God's mercy, to encounter God's miracles, to encounter deliverance. And you see so much of it, and you see miracles happening, and you wonder, God, what about me? I've been praying for the same miracle to happen for the last X amount of years, and this new believer comes in, and they pray for something, and you give them more than what they asked for. Where's your mercy for me? And for those who fear the Lord, you look at either camp, and you say, will God ever choose me like he chose those that work here? Will he ever know me? Will I ever know him like those that work here know him, or those that have been in this faith for generations know him? What am I doing here? Somebody invites you to a prayer conference and you're like, okay. Then they start speaking in tongues and you're like, okay. And then they start talking about laying hands. I dare you to lay a hand on me. And even when the vocab becomes recognizable and understandable, you're still wondering, where is God's mercy for me? Faith in the house of Israel can lead to assumptions. Faith in the house of Aaron can lead to burnout. And faith for those who fear the Lord can lead to insecurity. But our psalmist says that all are called. We are all God's children. If you weren't born into it, if you aren't indoctrinated in it, and if you believe and come to know him as the true and living God, his mercy, his chesed, is still for us. It is still working on our behalf. Now, as we read on, verse 5 through 6 says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Distress here is a Hebrew word. I'm going to mispronounce it. Messar. It means a narrow and cramped, anxiety-riddled space. And we have a call and a response here. We have an action and a reaction. Our psalmist calls. He cries out. They call. They cry out. And God answers and takes them from distress, from anxiety, from tight, from cramped, to broad, to airy, to spacious, to light. Our God hears and our God answers. And our psalmist asks us, are you calling? Who do you call? Is your first call your own reasoning? Is your first call your own wisdom? Who is your first call? Verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It sounds an awful lot like Romans 8:31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? So the psalmist is asking, house of Israel, house of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord, are you calling? Because he's on our side. Do you pick up the phone and call? Do you go to the prayer closet and cry out? Verse 8 through 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, people. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Somebody say better. Meaning that I have other options. And we do have other options, saints. We do. We have connections, and we have money, and we have people, and we have resources, and we have our own intellect, and we have something that I can work out, and I can make it easier for God, and if I just, then God will, and if I do, then God will, and if I go to church this amount of times, and I serve this much, and I exhaust myself, and I bleed for Christ, even though he never asked me to bleed for him because he already bled for me, then God will work it out because I deserve it, because I earned it. But the scripture says that there is a better option of dependence. That one choice is better than all the others. Now, our scripture also describes how people, even the best well-intended people, our family, our friends, our loved ones, they will disappoint us. And we will disappoint them. But there is one whose chesed can never truly disappoint. See, I can put up my goodwill for the night. I can put on my mercy when I feel like it. Judges and lawyers, decision makers, those in our community that make these decisions that affect us, they can hang up their graciousness in a robe at night and put it on when they feel like it. But God cannot disrobe his graciousness. He cannot disrobe his kindness and his mercy. There is a chesed that is for you. When I look at verse 10 and part of verse 12, all nations surrounded me, our psalmist says. They surrounded me like bees. When I think about all nations surrounding me, it's easy to think about, I got you on one side, maybe you won't even listen to me. You on the other side, you won't even open the door to see me. And somebody else on the other side won't even pick up the phone to hear me. But that's physical things. Those are physical nations. And our scripture in Ephesians 6, verse 12 tells us that we are not fighting against this, against this, against this. We're fighting against darkness in high spiritual places, principalities that support racism, that support Albinism, that support xenophobia, that support classism and elitism and prejudice. We're fighting against not only physical nations, but spiritual nations that we cannot see or begin to understand. Amen. Can you imagine those nations surrounding you? Because they do surround us at all times. And then our psalmist says, they surrounded me like bees. And, you know, I started studying Psalm 118 months ago, and I was like, bees, bees. You know how long it's been since I thought about a bee? I don't think about bees. And I thought, why not cobras, or why not lions, or why not bears? You know, we have imagery of those ferocious animals in our text. But there's something about bees. You know, the most a bee can do to you is sting you. And that bee sting is the last thing that bee is ever going to do to you. Because once a bee stings you, it loses its stinger. So it dies. So the most that they could ever do to you is talk about you. The most they could ever do to you is leave you out and exclude you and drag your name through the mud and kick you out and forget about you, and neglect you. And it stings, yeah, it stings, even when you forgot about it, when it was years ago, and you're trying to go to sleep, and sometimes that sting comes right back, and you feel it, and you remember how much it hurt. But that's the most that you can do to me. And when I think about the last thing God did to me, the last thing God did for me, it's never the last thing that God did for me. Because I'll say, oh, he woke me up this morning. That was the last thing that God did for me. No, it wasn't, because he woke me up and he gave me a sound mind. And with my sound mind, he gave me a remembrance of where I'm supposed to be today. And when he gave me the remembrance of where I'm supposed to be today, he got me there safely. And how did he get me there safely? He charges angels around us and before us and after us to get us to our destination. And when he gets us to our destination, he gives us the strength and the ability to form words and say, hi, good morning, how are you? And he covers us with chesed. And he reminds us of his mercy. And he reminds us of his grace. And he gives us a song to sing when the enemy would rather you just shut your mouth. The last thing a bee can do to me, the last thing a nation can do to me is sting me, and it will hurt. But even the last breath I take, and I think, well, maybe that's the end of God's mercy, is my first breath of heaven's air. The last thing a bee can do to me is sting. They surrounded me like bees. Verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Become. Somebody say, become. Meaning that he was not always. Meaning that something else was in the seat of salvation. Maybe it was time or energy or people or a destination was in the seat of salvation, but our psalmist decides to give God back his seat. Do you have something else in the seat of salvation? Is it your own will, your own plan? Your no when God says yes. Now, I want to talk for a minute about the word salvation. Salvation has a historical root meaning back to way making and road making. So when royalty was coming to town, and there was no I-95, no US-1, they would actually have to, it was people's jobs to clear a road and to make a way, to deforest the road and to fix the rocks and to get it so that the royalty that was coming on this road had a safe travel. They made a way. Now in Hebrew, salvation really translates to the word yasha. It's a verb. It means to deliver or to rescue. As a noun, yasha becomes Yeshua, meaning rescue, my salvation. And when I take Yeshua and I make it a proper noun, I make it a name, it becomes Yeshua. We know Yeshua. Yahweh saves, he saves. And when I take that proper noun, Yeshua, and I translate it from Greek to Latin, and then to English, I get the name of Jesus. You will call his name Jesus, for he will what to his people? He will save his people. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10:9, I am the door. If you enter by me, you will be saved. We have Jesus saying these things, recorded as saying these things centuries after Psalm 118 was written. So now our psalm becomes a prophecy of who is not only the way, but makes the way and walks with us on the way and paves the way for who? For royalty, for the house of Israel, for the house of Aaron, and for those who love and fear the Lord. How many know that Jesus is the way? It's really in his name. He has no other nature but to be our way. And you are royalty on a road. Now, I want to remind you that Psalm 118 was a hymn traditionally sung by Jews after the Passover meal, a hymn that Jesus would have sung. And a hymn that I believe that he sang with his disciples as recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, that they went into the upper room and they sang a hymn before they went to the Mount of Olives. So during this time was Passover, so it would have been customary that they were to sing of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And with Psalm 118 being the last of those, I strongly believe that this was the last song that Jesus sang with his disciples before he was crucified. I want you to keep this image of Jesus in mind. Beside his betrayers, beside himself, having his last Passover meal, knowing soon he would be in great matzar, great distress, and choosing to sing. Hours before his crucifixion, he sings, I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me, he's disciplined me, he's corrected me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Even now, Jesus is saying, before this earthly death, God has not abandoned me. Verses 19 through 20, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate through which the righteous shall enter. The same Jesus who was about to be betrayed, who was about to be accused, who was about to be mocked, who was about to be dragged through the streets, singing that this is the gate beside accuser and beside betrayer, that this is the gate. He chooses to sing. Psalms sung during Passover, commemorating when God spared the firstborn sons of Israel, now sung by the firstborn Son of God before giving his life, that this is the gate. Verse 21 says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. So Jesus had God in his seat of salvation. Jesus, the Messiah, places God as his way, his path, his rescue, his deliverance, as did our psalmist. Verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Quoted in all four Gospels and in Acts. I believe because it was a truth that the disciples clung to. Verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. In the age of crucifixions, yes, those being crucified were often nailed to the cross, but they were also sometimes bound with cords or ropes. And Jesus would have known that and possibly was himself nailed and bound. And before it all happened, he sung. He sung and he gave thanks. You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 118, it's a testimony, it's a prophecy, and it's also an invitation. It's the psalmist's testimony, yes, but it's also ours. Our last place of Metzar is not going to be the last time God delivers us to a spacious place. It's a prophecy of the coming Christ who would become our road, our way maker, and the one who travels with us on that same road. And it's an invitation. Open to me the gates and I will go through them. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Who goes through the gates? Jesus goes through the gates. But who does he speak of going through them afterwards? The righteous. Who are the righteous? Those that follow the law to a T? Those that attend every Sunday and have the perfect little life and make sure to remind everybody that they're not following the law to a T. No, the righteous are the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord. We have an open invitation to go through the gate. But as you're walking on the path that is rocky and hard to life, what song are you going to sing? Jesus sang a few. He probably sang Psalm 118. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sang a different song. God, take the cup. I don't want it anymore. Can you change it? I know that you can do anything, Father. So if anything, you can rewrite this story so it doesn't have to end this way. But even if you don't, your will and not my own. Psalm 118 calls us to surrender. Because in surrender, we serve a God of suddenlies. A God of it wasn't going to be, but then suddenly something changed. I wanted it to be different, but then suddenly God intervened. In Luke, we read that suddenly an angel appeared and strengthens Jesus after he says, God, take the cup. Suddenly he is strengthened. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire, suddenly a divine figure appears and walks them through the path of the flames. When Jezebel put a bounty out on Elijah's head and he cried out under a broom tree, our scripture says that suddenly the Spirit of the Lord gave him food. He sent an angel to give him food and to give him rest and to give him strength. And then to put him in a spacious place where he spoke to the living God. When Peter was in prison and ready to be executed, our scripture says that suddenly, the chains were broken and the prison walls fell down. Suddenly, when they cried out, Jesus cried out. Our psalmist cries out. Are you crying out? Are you crying out? Are you picking up a pitchfork and a hammer and some rocks and some dirt and saying, I'll make it easier for you, Jesus. I'll make the way. Just bless the way that I make. Anoint the way that I make, Lord. I know that your spirit told me not to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to walk in faith that you're going to do something suddenly when I make the way. So then we put ourselves in the seat of salvation. As you're able, I'd invite you to stand. It's a slippery slope when we live in the house of Israel and the house of Aaron and those who fear the Lord. And we try to make it easy for God. We're well-intended. He's got a lot on his plate. But I would just like to remind you, because you already know, that God has already set some chesed up for you. There's no way that we need to make. There is no cry that is too small or too inconsequential. But there is a God who hears and who answers. Spirit of the living God, we ask you to anoint us with a spirit of surrender. Let us surrender to you again, Lord. In our metzar, God, we know that you will bring salvation. You will make a way. You will bring spaciousness. So we cry out to the living God who hears and who answers and who is still working today. Send your salvation, Lord. Send your fresh air. And for the times that we've tried to make a way, well-intended, we praise you for your mercy that endures forever. Amen.